We continue now with the virtue of trust. What shall so insignificant a creature, so infinitesimal a speck of human dust, contrive to do, faced by so immense, so gigantic a task? In its utter poverty, it calls to mind that Jesus, with whom it suffers, it atones, it expiates unweariedly. Doubtless its own sufferings are of small account. They will not suffice even to expiate its own shortcomings. Yet its own sufferings are not merely its own sufferings. They are also the sufferings within it of its divine friend. It is Jesus himself, the Lamb without blemish, who in it expiates and completes his passion. This is its supreme consolation. This it is which transforms its sufferings in its own eyes, making it eager in the pursuit of all that can crucify it and give it a share in the suffering of Jesus. It is aware that its own immolations are lost and engulfed in the immolation of Jesus, that its reparative sufferings are inseparable from that supreme reparation of Jesus which began at Bethlehem and will not finish till time shall end. "I am just," said our Lord to Teresa Dernerin, "and when the soul has completed the task set for it, I myself take the balance of its expiation and add it to my own divine goodness. I make it one with my abounding merits, the accumulation of my expiations and of those of my elect. I make it part of my jealously guarded treasure. This is the origin of those excessive expiations that go to make of the life of my predestined chosen one long martyrdom. Making my divine foresight the arbiter of all things, I make them my drudges, my slaves of tomorrow." The soul identified with Christ has need of infinite love. This Jesus heaps upon it in overflowing measure. The most fundamental, the most essential need of the soul thus identified, that need of which every other need is a mere extension, this need is love. If, as we have seen to be the case, souls that are intimate with Jesus know that hunger and thirst of love which at times becomes a veritable torment, what words may express the ever-growing passion of love and need of loving of those souls which live in identification with Jesus and in transformation into him, that it may enkindle itself at his divine fire, thereby augmenting infinitely its holy desires? From time to time, Jesus dazzles it with divine revelations. Sometimes, in contemplation, he gives it glimpses of the infinite lovability of his dear Father. By the gift of understanding and of wisdom, in a measure he allows it to stand in his own stead, that it may grow rapturous and ecstatic with love at the sight of God's beauty and love. In this way, the knowledge which it has of the divine lovability grows from strength to strength. It comes to have more and more knowledge of God and more perception that God surpasses all its own knowledge of him, that fascinating as it finds it, it is not his lovability that holds it spellbound, but a love infinitely excelling even this lovability. Straightway, this knowledge sets up in it an urgent and insatiable need of love. In its heart, it stirs into life a torment that wastes and consumes it. For it has realized that, whatever it do, it will never worthily love God's infinite lovability. Whatever it do, the soul cannot love this lovability as of right it deserves to be loved. Plainly, still less is it able to love it as it should on behalf of those countless souls which love it so little and whose love it would increase and bring to fulfillment. This is an understatement. These urgent needs are a trifle in comparison with that need which is alike the most sorrowful and the most delightful of those known to its soul. It must love on its own behalf. It must love on behalf of others. Above all, it must love for Jesus' sake and in his name. Of the soul, Jesus has demanded its life, that in it he may continue to love the Father. Ceaselessly he has said it to it again and again, in you and through you, permit me freely to love my infinitely lovable Father. Inevitably, all its life brims over with love. It is aware that Jesus would use its own lips to praise the Father and to cry to him perpetually, My Father, I love you. That he would use its heart to love his Father yet more and without intermission to make gift of himself to God. Shall it ever be able to satisfy this insatiable love of Jesus? Now at last it understands why its heart yearns to love with an infinite yearning. It is the passionate love of Jesus for his Father, which burns and consumes it. For the charity of Christ presseth us. It is its love for him that fires it with those marvelous aspirations for suffering and immolation. Jesus, living in it, instills it with his divine charity, since it has surrendered its heart to him to make it his to love as he wills. Since it identifies itself with his views and wishes, what words may describe the depths and the heights of love known to such a soul? What words may indicate the term which Jesus shall reach in his manifestation of his charity towards his Father, a manifestation in which he is wholly free and which this soul, beloved of him, in no way impedes? What shall it contrive to do in its utter powerlessness to love? What shall it give to infinite love, that to him it may make an adequate return? What shall it give to that beauty which transcends all beauty, that it may prove its love for him? Poor though it be, it is rich. It, if no other, knows what shall suffice its own infinite needs. It knows where to go for rich store of that love which shall fulfill all its sorrowful desires. It knows that in it Christ constantly lives, that in it he is constantly strives to love his heavenly Father. It knows and often feels in the ecstasies of love which it experiences one of the throbbings of the heart of Jesus. There are even times when it is conscious that it is no more than one tiny flame in the great furnace of love. Doubtless it burns but feebly. The love of God has no small difficulty in raising to red heat such a dull, cold fragment of rock as it is. Yet in the end, it is lost in the flaming fire. There is none to distinguish it from Jesus, who kindles and consumes it. Certainly not the Heavenly Father, nor the saints in heaven. Thus, perpetually one with Christ, it loses the perception of the overwhelming insufficiency of its love. With the aid of all the love of Jesus himself, its power of loving has increased and multiplied to infinity. Its love for God is the unfathomable love of its divine spouse. Ceaselessly it gives Jesus to God. The need of love is to give. Equally to give is an essential of love. What shall this soul give to God in return for his love and for the sake of giving him surpassing pleasure, as is its own surpassing desire? As to this, too, it is in no doubt. Infinitely poor, in Jesus it is infinitely rich. It is Jesus himself whom it shall give. To God, who in his generosity makes gift of himself in that small measure which the capacity of his insignificant creature permits, it will give yet more and more abundantly. To God, to Jesus, it will give all things, certain of its victory in this battle of love. The whole of its life is indeed no more than a ceaseless donation of Jesus. For it, to live is to give Christ, is to give God to God. Each of its thoughts, each of its desires, each of its needs is a donation of Jesus. When it prays, and prays unceasingly, it gives Jesus to God. Its lowly adoration, its bewildered amazement, its lively gratitude, its love and brimming aspiration provide Jesus with so many means of giving himself through this soul to his beloved Father. His dealings with God are a ceaseless flowing out and a flowing in. The wide ocean of God's love it makes its own, while God makes it with Jesus his own. In this way, the soul identified, wholly aware of its mission and of its good fortune, on certain days experiences ineffable raptures of heavenly peace and joy. For most surely it has surpassing need of love, and this love would know no other joy than that of loving and of giving now and forever. At last it has found that joy of which it dreamed. At last it can give to the limit of giving. The whole of its life flows by in an indescribable, though often unperceived, happiness. For the whole of its life is spent in uttermost giving, in giving God to the infinite lovableness, its own ideal. A soul who had attained in perfection to this life of identification, and who has hitherto been known under the pseudonym of Consummata, has expressed in the following terms that wholly spiritual, wholly heavenly, although not humanly perceptible joy, which he experienced in thus giving God to himself. Quote, "How can I describe my happiness to you, my mother? God hides himself upon his holy hill. Mary dwells apart. Every citizen of heaven is seemingly asleep. Yet God utterly possesses me. Ceaselessly also, I am conscious of my union with him. How may I tell of it? It is rather as if I were the possessor of an encascaded jewel, which still in its casket I gave to a friend, and myself had no pleasure of it. Happiness, given solely to another, the giver claiming no share in it, far exceeds that which comes of pleasure personally experienced. There is no greater happiness than this of mine, the ability to love him worthily and to make him an infinitely precious gift. Does that sound presumptuous madness? Yet, I think, it is the truth. For in this union with God, when I love him, I can but love him with his own love. When I give him myself, it is himself that I give him. Confronted by these secrets of love and of unity, aware of the mighty work which he has wrought in this little nobody for his glory's sake, I can remember only my own pitifulness and the need to express my boundless gratitude." Unquote. Consummata. An exhortation to utter self-surrender. O happy souls who have heard the call of Jesus to a life of identification, surrender yourselves unreservedly to your noble mission, to your divine and heavenly life. Amid all the turmoil of this earthly exile, you have found the serene and lasting peace of true spouses of Jesus. Increasingly make void the self within yourself. Petition Jesus to plunge himself so deep in you, to impregnate you so utterly with himself, to take possession of you so completely, that now and forever you superabound with him. It is your desire to give him ceaselessly to God, by Jesus to fill yourself with him, that thereby you may forever give him to his Father. Be unafraid. Most surely he will not fail you. Above all, abandon yourself utterly to that feeling of tranquil surrender which comes so naturally to you. Continually you make gift of Jesus to God. This being so, are you not most pleasing in God's eyes? Further, has not Jesus all his happiness and all his joy in you because you allow him to satisfy to the full his ardent love for the Heavenly Father? Surrender yourself in utter trust, in complete abandonment to Jesus. At those hours, above all, when he makes you most conscious of him, when his life seems to beat in you with greatest intensity, at those hours when you are aware that it is no longer you who live, but he who lives in you, let your trust in Jesus, your divine sufficiency, come to full blossom. Strengthen your trust for those hours, all too frequent it may be, in which Jesus hides himself in the depths of your soul. For those agonizing hours of night, in which you seem to have lost your beloved, in which even you come to believe his favor forever lost to you. Come to understand that forever and forever, till the last day dawn, Jesus cannot forsake you. In his faithful love, let your hope be firm, that never will he allow you to displease or offend him, even by the smallest of small voluntary faults. Believe that in the midst of the greatest difficulties, the worst temptations, he can lead you sound and safe thither where his infinitely wise love would have you led. To Jesus, your divine sufficiency promise never to forget to have recourse to him, never to forget to drown in him all your infidelities, all your inconsistency. Even at those hours when Jesus shall be so darkly hidden that you seem to have lost him forever. And you, O souls, who for a considerable time it may be, have lived in intimacy with Jesus, though you may not have known the delight of the life of identification, do you not envy such blessed souls their rich, ripe, full lives? Jesus calls you also. Not once, but many times, undoubtedly, you have asked yourselves what more you could do for him. Do you then utterly surrender yourself to him? Renounce all personal joy, all personal sorrow, all personal desire, all personal fear. Renounce that subtly egoistical happiness of living for the self, that you may allow Jesus to live in you free and unshackled. To him, open wide the gates of your heart. Make this the key of your will. To him, abandon yourselves altogether, that he may make use of you as he will, that in you and through you he may yet love his heavenly Father, and in you prolong his former life upon this earth. Be unafraid. Undoubtedly, such a life is indeed noble, is indeed sublime. While your own nature is, as experience proves, both weak and cowardly. Yet Jesus can do all things. Say to him, O my beloved Savior, of myself I can do nothing, yet of your grace give me to do all that you would wish. Give me what you ordain me to do, and ordain what you would have me to do. Be not afraid of suffering. Jesus will not send you more than you can well bear. Moreover, very soon he will give you power to love him with such strength and fervor that your whole soul desire will be to glut yourself with this blessed suffering, which contains in itself the sweet mead of God's love. Chapter 12. Trust and the Perfections of God. The perfections of God scarcely exist for many. Hitherto we have considered at length our dear Savior in all the marvelous manifestations of his exceeding love for men, and this that we may make use of every opportunity to suck from it the sweet honey of trust. We have new reason after new reason to entrust ourselves utterly and absolutely to him whom God has given us to be our Savior, our Redeemer, and our all. Trust in him seems instinctive, so natural it is. Yet Jesus is also the way which leads to God, his Father. He himself has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Having first won our trust, Jesus shows us his beloved Father in the heavenly place and leads us to him, calling upon us to open wide our hearts to utter trust in his heavenly Father. How many souls there are who have little knowledge of God and of his dear and divine perfections that are so calculated to increase our trust and to make ours an unchanged, unchanging peace. Of these perfections they have only the most imperfect conception, and that conception, essentially academic and wholly unprofitable. These divine attributes that are destined to play so large a part in our spiritual life and to be the chosen theme of their contemplations are for them little more than dormant, if not actually moribund. These mean little indeed to them, for the simple reason that they have so far not realized them. The very perfections of God, which seem made expressly to reassure and comfort us, the infinite goodness of God, His merciful love, for them are no more than sonorous words, almost devoid of sense, that during times of temptation inspire them with little of that trust which is not only felt, but lived. As for those other perfections, God's holiness, His purity, His omnipotence, for such souls these are no more than so many bogies that menace their trust and make it yet more fearful. Living trust in God, who is infinitely perfect, seems to them as difficult as trust in Jesus, God made man, seems to them easy. How little is required of us to know our Father in heaven, our loving and lovable Father, of whom Jesus Himself is the faithful reflection, the visible manifestation, reduced to the measure of our weak human perception. Souls leading the interior life are inspired by it to surpassing trust. On the other hand, souls that lead the true interior life find their delight in these divine perfections. They live in ceaseless contact and communion with them. While less perfect souls find it by no means easy to concentrate their attention upon these lovable perfections, even for a matter of moments, they are able to contemplate them for hours at a time with happiness and love, to admire them, to love them, in them to find their happiness. As circumstances vary, they dwell now with this dear perfection and now with that. At times of infidelity or of actual sin, the merciful love comforts and encourages them. In times of temptation, they trustingly shelter themselves in the arms of the holiness and the purity of God, as in a sanctuary. When they perceive themselves in the clutch of insurmountable difficulties, they think at length and with love of the divine omnipotence, and in it discover an unchanged, unchanging peace. Beset by contradiction and scorn, from the well of infinite love they draw all the love of which their thirsty heart has need. In their suffering and their trouble, the thought of the divine felicity anoints their wounds with its delicious balm. In a word, upon this earth, for them, God is all things, Deus meus et omnia, in that they have in some small measure glimpsed and understood the divine perfections. They have accustomed themselves to live in their lovable company, to yield themselves to their fascination, and in all things to make them their stay. Consequently, no difficulty, no trouble, no happening of any kind can shake their peace and their serene trust. Regrets and resolutions. Hitherto, alas, I also may well have lived but too little with these lovable perfections of God. Notwithstanding that in them I am plunged deep, and they are about me on this side and on that, as fascinating to the mind as is the whole wide ocean itself, their fascination and their ceaseless effect upon myself have been lost or almost lost upon me. The beauty of God, His holiness, His wisdom, His felicity, even His eternal love have scarcely existed for me, have been like treasure hidden in a field. Only too seldom has my heart responded to their divine delight and trembled at the idea or the fact of them. However little I may suspect it, the consequent loss to me is great indeed. All this marvelous perfections of God that ask no better thing than to bestow themselves upon me and to give me upon this earth an inkling of the joys of paradise, these I all but ignore. The purest and most exquisite happiness which I am given to know upon this earth, that of admiring these blessed perfections, of contemplating them lovingly, of discovering in them happiness and my peace of mind, of losing and forgetting my miseries in them, in a word, of drinking of them till rapture intoxicates me, this happiness, alas, is wholly unknown to me. Further, if I continue to live thus, it will remain unknown to me till the day of my death. Let me also then endeavor to be of the number of those happy souls who live truly in God. Let my ideal be to make void the self within me, that with all my mind and with all my strength I may love God and make myself one with Him. Let my dream be to become a saint. Let it be my endeavor to meditate more often upon the divine perfections, that I too may find in them all the peace, all the love, all the trust, of which my heart has so much need if it is to know satisfaction. Be of good courage, O my soul. You too, in some small measure, shall rise above the things of the senses, above those ephemeral things that surround you and hold you prisoner, shall rise with a lark's lightness of heart into a purer air towards the divine perfections and lovabilities, and at your ease shall grow intoxicated upon light and upon love. Seek to contemplate the beauty of God. Try to realize something of His divine mystery. It is sheer foolishness for the paltry perfections of mere creatures, those poor shadows of the perfections of God, to have power to delight you so greatly, while these infinite perfections themselves, the source of every created delight, leave you cold and indifferent. The holiness of God is the love which God has for Himself and His immense desire to be loved perfectly by us. God is holy, infinitely holy. This means that God loves Himself infinitely as is right. He is the vast ocean of infinite lovability. His eternity is spent in contemplating this infinite lovability with a love that is equally infinite. This holy proper, holy blessed love of God for Himself is no more and no less than His holiness. Yet God, loving Himself infinitely with an infinite holiness, has as great a desire that every living creature love Him as is fitting. He could not love Himself infinitely. He could not be perfectly holy, He could not be utterly perfect God, if He were not ardently to desire, to will, to demand the love of every living creature. Let us pause a moment to consider this instructive thought. Possibly until now, I have never envisaged the holiness of God. The holiness of God, which once seemed to me so remote and removed a thing, is primarily the love of God for Himself and the burning desire which He has to possess my own unworthy love. The infinite holiness, then, is not only the dazzling whiteness and the immaculate purity of the uncreated light, before which we hide our face in shame, and at whose feet the seraphim continually do cry, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. It is yet and above all, the immense love of God for Himself, and the immense desire which He has to be loved, and to render my soul loving and holy, even as He. I desire to love God. I desire to become holy. But He, who is infinite holiness, desires it infinitely more than I. My desires for holiness, my need of loving it to the limit of love, are a mere drop of water in the ocean of the desires of God. Reflect upon that, O my soul. Ponder often upon that with love. Soon with the light of grace you shall see His holiness of God, that hitherto has made you afraid or has left you indifferent, in a new and lovely light. Now cast yourself into the arms of this infinitely delightful holiness, crying aloud, O holiness of God, holiness most beloved, to you do I run, I who am but a little child, an infinitesimal grain of sand that is utterly of no account. As you know well, my greatest yearning is for holiness. Time after time in my dreams I love you with the vast love of a saint. For long indeed have I labored to that end. Alas, all my efforts have fallen far short of my dreams, have hitherto failed of their purpose. I am conscious of my utter poverty, of my utter impotence. To climb the rude path of holiness and of union with God is beyond my strength. O God, you who are more tender than a tender mother, you who desire my holiness infinitely more than I myself, do you reach down to me? Do you take me in your arms and little by little raise me up till I have attained to perfect forgetfulness of myself and to the perfect purity of your love? Let us confide to him our ardent desires for holiness. Henceforth, love it, O my soul, love this divine holiness that now seems to you so rich in love and in encouragement. Ponder upon it. Hasten to it in your difficulties, in times of aridity and of spiritual sterility, in your infidelities and in your miseries. Entrust it with all your desires. These desires, deriving from itself to that holiness, are commendable indeed. They constitute a perpetual and all-powerful prayer. When you do not shape your lips with the words of prayer, when you do not so much as think of God, your desires that are forever known to him, in his eyes are themselves a prayer. The Spirit himself asketh for us with unspeakable groanings. Indeed, it is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, the blessed love, that infinite reciprocal love of the Father and of the Son, which implants those desires in you. It is the love which in you loves itself, with each new day coming nearer to love's perfect union. Do you then tell him of your utter powerlessness to love him with a pure and self-forgetful love? Do you tell him, too, of your powerlessness to love Jesus, to match his own love with your love? Jesus is ceaselessly there in your soul. Jesus crucified out of love for you, out of love for you come to his death. He is there, he who asks of you your heart, your whole heart. Without intermission he is there, seeming to say, for so much love, with what will you repay me? In your utter poverty and your inherent powerlessness, do you then go to the infinite holiness of God? Cast yourself at his feet, urgently beseech him, crying, O beloved holiness, I would love Jesus ardently to the limit of love. I would love him as did the little Teresa of the child Jesus. I would love him as he has never yet been loved. More and more I would grow to love him, for I have the sorrowful sense that my love will never match his own. I feel that each moment of my life should be an expression of my love for Jesus, a responding to his love. Each moment of my life should be set to the key of now. Now I make return of my love to you, O my dear crucified. Each moment I would note with a clear and vivid perception that ultimately and despite all, in the lists of love I shall be overcome by him. O infinite holiness of God, come to my aid. Do what I am utterly unable to do. Pluck me from my vanity. Pluck me from myself. Kindle me with love, that at last and in a measure I may be able to love your Jesus as I should. The beauty of God is repelled by our ugliness, only that it may cure it by making us conscious of it. Many souls lament almost uninterruptedly their miseries and the ugliness which they discover in themselves. They see themselves rightly as the stage upon which vices and countless minor faults have full license. They struggle courageously against these constantly repeated manifestations of their imperfection, yet relying too much upon themselves and upon their human efforts, they are afflicted with an overwhelming sense of desolation. In their own helplessness, why do they not seek to discover the beauty of God, that infinite beauty which enraptures the angels, which from the beginning of the world has delighted the saints and has left them intoxicated with an ecstasy of love? For us should surely be something other than a boogie or a bugbear. On the contrary, it should surely appear to us as a divine perfection that is infinitely compassionate, infinitely desirous of healing the countless deformities of our soul. Undoubtedly, the contrast of the beauty of God with our own ugliness, in one sense, only brings into greater relief our utter repulsiveness. Yet, let us remember that the beauty of God, as each of His other perfections, is infinitely communicable, infinitely desirous of making the utmost gift of itself to us. The beauty of God is repelled by our wretched pitifulness, of that there is no doubt, yet it does not turn from us in its repulsion, nor abandon us to our sad deformity. It is repelled that it may comfort us, that it may heal us, that it may set its sovereign self in our stead, and may pour upon us on earth broken lights of its grace and of its divine charm. Do we but ponder it well, is not the beauty of God in some measure always reflected in our soul, so only the latter be in a state of grace? Has not the gift of it already been made, when baptism and its sanctifying grace together have made our soul the palace of beauty, unperceived, alas, by our earthly eyes? We have heard of the ecstasy which the spectacle of the beauty of God, beheld by a soul in a state of grace, induced in Teresa of Avila, in Catherine of Siena. Of this beauty that is irresistible to our soul and whose delight unfortunately altogether escapes us, even as it escapes such saints, of this beauty, were we to behold it, we should be unable to sustain the splendor. Yet, unbelievable as it is, this beauty is ours. It decks our soul with precious jewels that delight the heart of the King of Kings. Alas, at the same time, our miseries are there, our countless miseries that are so many human blemishes upon the divine apparel of our soul. Moreover, it is indeed too true that these blemishes which disfigure our soul, making it seem even to our earthly eyes like a growing ulcer in the wholesome depths of our sanctifying grace, that these blemishes are yet more repulsive to the eyes of infinite beauty. Again, this beauty is not so obsessed with our repulsiveness that it is unable to have a vast compassion for it. These blemishes, inherent in mere humanity, that is so distressing to God, this strange medley of enrapturing beauty and of hideous deformity, urge it strongly to communicate itself yet more to our soul, to glorify us the more completely with its own beauty, and so to dispel our ugliness as the sun dispels the mist. They instill it with a yet more fervent desire utterly to cleanse and to purify the radiant robe of our sanctifying grace. Ah, were we but fortunate enough to have some small understanding of this, we should no longer be afraid of the beauty of God, as of a perfection that is either repelled by us, or that to our own detriment plunges us still deeper into our abominations and our old sins. On the contrary, at those times at which our repulsive ugliness and our powerlessness to remedy it make us suffer most cruelly, we should approach that beauty with a correspondingly greater trust. To it we should hasten. To it we should discover our miseries, saying of them, Domine miserere mei peccatoris. Lord, have mercy upon the poor sinner that I am. O admirable beauty of God, behold my sufferings and my anguish. For I, no more than you, am in love with these sins and these miseries. No less than you I detest them, and would rid myself of them forever. Yet, as you know well, my efforts are of small avail. My deeds affect little, exterior and superficial as they are. It is you and you alone who are able utterly and forever to purge my soul of these countless blemishes. The other perfections of God are also communicative to men. Nor is it only the infinite holiness of God and his love for himself which seeks to communicate themselves to me for the sake of my holiness, or only the beauty of God that seeks to make itself mine in order to beautify my soul and remedy all its infirmities. All the perfections of God are no less desirous of stooping to make gift of themselves to me. They are essentially communicable. Goodness seeks its own extension. The ineffable purity of God is altogether compassionate towards my impure and sinful soul. Ardently, it desires to make gift of itself to me, to unite itself with me, that I may be purified and freed from all my sin. The vast felicity of God, that ocean of peace and of happiness in which God is eternally absorbed, would give me some small foretaste of the life to come. In my thirst for happiness, like a panting hart, I must run to that felicity and in its cooling waters quench my thirst. As the hart panteth after the fountains of water, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. Let us continue with the virtue of trust on the next tape.